1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 11 through 21 today. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives the life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Praise the Lord. Father, again we come to you and ask for your mercy to pour upon us this morning. We need you, Lord, to speak in a way that we understand. Thank you that by your word you have breathed upon the Apostle Paul as he is writing to Timothy. And by your Spirit, Lord, may we understand and hear today what you spoke to him. Let us have the benefit of the inspired breath of God today, as we come to an end of this study. But Lord, continue to give ourselves to the study of your word. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you might think it's quite a little bit of a strange title today. Before the storm. One of the things that always occurs to me as I read and study epistles or any of the books of the Pauline epistles particularly, as he's giving instruction typically to someone else or correcting something, is that what we have done is we've been spending months studying this epistle together, haven't we? So we're kind of chronologically through a lot of different subjects, and we've taken about 40 minutes each time. We've looked at every one of them all the way through. It takes maybe 15 minutes to read this book, this letter. And so when we think this morning we're coming to an end of this epistle, we're coming to an end of the first 15 minutes that Timothy had this epistle. Because from here on, he's now going to take what he has read and he's going to implement this in the life of the church in Ephesus. And I always find that very curious. Because we came to the end of Romans. We spent nearly all of last year in the book of Romans together. We came to the end of the book of Romans, and you kind of go, boy, we've finished. Believe me, we haven't finished. If we've been listening to what's being written to us, we know that it's just getting started. And all the things that Paul has address with Timothy and the encouragement that he's given him, but also the instruction he's been given him and pointing out to him the nature of the persons that he's going to be dealing with, we can see that his storm is just about to start. It's not at the end. Reading through this book doesn't change anything, does it? It's James' admonition not to just be hearers of the word. It's easy to hear it. I think in terms of how inspiring it is to read the Bible. But if we think that the main nature of the Bible is just to inspire us, to make us feel better, to make us feel more knowledgeable or enlightened, or set us on a kind of an intellectual calmness or something like that, the more revelation you have, guess what? The more you're responsible for it. The more you know, the more we've learned, the more responsible we are to do it. Otherwise, we're just being hearers of the word. And as he says, what is a person just a hearer of the word? It's a self-deceptive person. You deceive yourself. You think that I feel better, so therefore I am better. So as I think in terms of coming to an end, I think that we're coming to the beginning of what from here Timothy was going to go forward and he was going to try to implement. In fact, in the second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, he then picked up the same kinds of themes, but this time from a reflective standpoint, not from a active or proactive standpoint. And I think that if we're going to recognize there's something, I think the number one thing for us to recognize in what we receive from the Scriptures is it doesn't just give us something that helps us to understand the past or maybe even a sense of freedom for the present, but it gives us direction for our future. So as a result, reading it again and again and again, I often think, I hope that the next time that you're reading this, as you read through the Bible regularly or whatever the method is that you use to read through the Scriptures, if you come to Timothy, that as you read through, you'll remember the discussions we've had. And you won't say, I don't know what that means, but oh, now I have an understanding what that means. And it'll have a different meaning for us as we continue to read the Scriptures and use the Scriptures and model our lives and the activities of our lives by the Scriptures. So that's the hope of this as we come to the end. Now, you know, he starts here by saying, but you, man of God. And because of the somewhat odd way in which Paul has brought his letter, he's bringing his letter to a conclusion, and then in the middle of his conclusion, he interjects another instruction, we see a Pauline-ism. Some people would say that verse 17 through 19 is a gloss. You know what a gloss is? A gloss is that someone came along after this was all written, hundreds or even thousands of years later, and they decided they were going to help Paul, and so they write something in here to try to help clarify or to help Paul. And so they put this addition in. And if you have a study Bible, you may even see a notation at verse 17 that directs you in some way. But it's clear that all the most ancient manuscripts that we have this text of verse 17 through 19 in the Scriptures and in the exact same place in the Scriptures. So they ask themselves the question, why is it that Paul is bringing his letter to a close, starting in verse 11, then all of a sudden in verse 17, it seems to go back to another subject. Well, but now about the rich. I want to say something about the rich. And it's not a gloss. It's not a mistake. It's Pauline. Paul gets to be Paul, right? He doesn't have to be what we say he is. He gets to be who he is. And it's not an odd thing if we know who Paul is to recognize that he's writing on parchment with ink. There are no backspaces. There's no cut and paste. There's no... We think of that as a computer term. When I was in seminary, cut and paste meant you really do cut and paste because there were no word processors in the... way back in the ancient days of the 1980s. Whoa, long time ago. I was talking about something the other day, and the person said, well, I was 1 year old when that happened. Well, you probably should take my word for it then. I wasn't quite 1 year old then, but... They didn't have the luxury of being able to say, hey, cut that out. I want to put that, we should put that in over here and reorganize it. Now, I think if Paul had a word processor, he might have taken this particular text and stuck it back a paragraph, and then we would have not seen the Paulinism that we see here. You remember in the book of Acts, there's another Paulinism that's kind of interesting. Let's turn to Acts chapter. Let me see if I can find it real fast. Acts chapter. Yeah, let's see. That's now a Balesism. I mean 1 Corinthians. The Paulinism is that he has this particular thing. A Balesism is that I don't know what I'm talking about. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Feel the fervor building here. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. You ever see that in the Bible before? That's a Paulinism, okay? I can almost see Paul writing this, and the person who is taking the dictation, as he's writing, he kind of goes, oh, wait a minute, Paul, you did baptize Stephanas in his household. He goes, well, I don't really remember who I baptized. But that doesn't take away that the Holy Spirit was the one that was exhaling upon him as he wrote it. And it came out exactly the way the Holy Spirit wanted it to come out. And here in this text of Scripture, I think we could probably, you know, find plenty of people who were willing to argue this into a complete diversion. Paul's positioning of his instructions to the rich, as if that has any meaning where it's placed. If he placed this as his first thing or his fifth thing or something like that, doesn't stop it from being the breath of God, the inspired, reliable, authoritative, trustworthy word of God, the inspired truth. It's a common tact of some to try to take these unique characteristics of authors' styles and to use them just on a literary basis to try to disprove the authenticity of the words that they're speaking. It's a common tact. And doesn't help, though. It helps us to understand that this is a Paulinism. Anybody write that down? See, you don't even written it down, so you got great memories, right? Another issue that's at stake here is, what is the but here for? He's spent the time before this speaking in terms of a charge to elders, charge to widows, a charge to believers who are in slavery. And he brings that charge to a close in verse 6, as he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and to many foolish and harmful desires that plague men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Then he says, but you, O man. And it could well be that he is addressing what he has just said to Timothy. But you, O man, flee from these things. Flee from the love of money. Flee from the deception of thinking that ministry is an avenue for provision. You flee that. And let's suppose that that is, in fact, one of what Paul wants him to do. But he's also bringing his epistle to a close. And in the same way that I think the reason why we can see that Paul has ended his epistle with that phrase that we see in verse 10, and that the "but" is referring to the conclusion for his personal admonitions to Timothy, is that as he gets through his personal admonitions to Timothy, he forgets something or remembers something or something occurs to him that he wanted to add to what he said before, just before he finishes. So the idea that this is out of place helps us to understand, I think, that this "but" that he's speaking about is self-contained. These are admonitions to Timothy in conclusion, and not just the one thing that he just said, but everything that he just said. The whole epistle, from beginning all the way up to this point, all of these things are ones that he is directing to Timothy first. And the great point for us to hear with this is that Timothy is the recipient of this letter, but Paul recognizes that the value of this letter and the hope that it's going to even happen doesn't depend on someone else reading Paul's letter. It doesn't depend on if somebody else gets it and helps Timothy, or if Timothy gets the right support. It depends on if Timothy is going to be who Timothy is. That's a great thing for us to hear. You hear God speak to you through the Word, whether it's something great or something small. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to you to take up the task or the message that he has given. When Jesus stood on that mountain before the disciples that Matthew records in the last chapter of the book of Matthew, and he says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And he turns to them and says, "Go into all the earth." Go. Well, how many of them think, he can't be talking to me, because he's the strong one. He's got this given. He's the one. He's talking to us. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. You go into your world and make disciples. Whatever your world is. It doesn't say come out from your little world, that obviously you have priorities, so you have your worlds there, and then here's Christianity, and so around your world you kind of find places to... No, in your world there's opportunities. Every person here, there's some place in your world to take the gospel. The man, Paul, felt like it was the whole Roman world. He decided to take the gospel to every people group that he knew about within the Roman world. That was the world he wanted to take to. So at the end of his life, he said, "I've finished my race. I've accomplished taking the gospel to my world." Will that be the last things that we say in our life? "I've finished taking the gospel to my world." Or are we thinking, "I didn't even think I had to take the gospel to the world. I thought that was for the disciples and people that are ordained and full-time ministers and others." This "but" is so amazing. "But you, man of God, you flee from all this, everything that I've told you. You flee from the pitfalls that I've laid before you. You flee from taking the Bible and making it some kind of a mythological document where we take the lives of people and find the ways that they've accomplished something and model ourselves after them. And then at the end we say, and by the grace of God." Recognizing that when we take the lives of someone else and we make them the hero of their story, we're robbing from Jesus. We're robbing from the Father. He's the only one that gets credit. Whether it's the life of great persons like Joseph or Daniel or Gideon or others, these great men of God in the past, or Deborah, or any of the examples of those in the past who have done something wonderful for God. The only reason they're doing something wonderful for God is because God was with them. And by grace, taking something that could not accomplish anything and accomplishing everything through it by grace. That's the message of grace. And Paul is seeing in Ephesus that there are those that are taking people off of grace or taking them off message. He says, "Timothy, don't you be like that. Flee from it. Flee from all this. If he's simply just saying, flee from the love of money, we're going to miss it all, aren't we? We've spent time seeing it. Paul has subject after subject after subject that's so relevant to us today as he most dominantly outlines the nature of the new covenant. What's the nature of the new covenant? There's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. You ever heard that text anywhere? Wasn't that what Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit came? We're coming into a new covenant age. The old is gone, Paul says in Corinthians. The new has come. What is he talking about? The old man? No, he's talking about the old age. The age of Satan's rule has come to an end, and now it's the age of God's rule. God's kingdom is advancing. Jesus said from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has been advancing. Do you think he thought until now because now it stopped advancing? No, what did he tell them to preach? Preach, the kingdom of God has come. Told his disciples, he sent them out, go out and heal the sick, raise the dead. Preach, the kingdom of God has come. Why was he telling them to do these things and then preach that message? Because those things are signs of that kingdom's advance. Do you see those things taking place today? I believe that, I'm so happy you're here this morning. I believe this little granddaughter, when I saw her, she just is still and as cold as, she's like gone someplace else. The idea that she has her eyes open right now, that's a big step. Amen. Is that the kingdom of God advancing? Amen. I believe it is. Amen. And I'm waiting to hear the message that accompanies it, the effects of that that accompany it. This is what he is telling him, that there's neither male nor female. What's the first subject he addresses? I want men everywhere to lift holy hands without fear or doubting. Women, the proper relationship of women in the church, not to be domineering, you know, lightweights and airheads that, you know, go from place to place and spread a bunch of silliness. Teach them, he says. Teach women. Teach them. In quietness, in submission, show them the nature of it is to study and to grow. Don't let them be like Eve, who was untrained. As a result, she spread the lie and was deceived in the garden. Women in the first century were easily deceived. Husbands had to keep them locked up because they didn't want them to be around to negotiate anything with anybody. And that was the nature of the time. I'm not saying they in themselves were stupid or something. They were untaught. For Paul to say to a first century man, teach those women? Oh, gosh. That's the start of rebellion. Far from being a chauvinist, he was setting them free. There's neither male nor female. It's just clearly in his mind. He's saying, it's not a man-woman thing in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there's neither male nor female. We're all open to the move of the Spirit and the growth of the Spirit and advancement of the kingdom. We're all under this admonition. On the mountain, yes, Jesus talked to 12 people, but it's very clear there wasn't just 12 guys up there with him. There's a host of people up there. Who do you think the hosts were? They were wives, they were children, they were daughters, they were sons. On the day of Pentecost, when he talked about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who did he identify as those that the Spirit was going to be poured out on? All your sons. Amen. All the sons, ladies, get behind the curtain over there and shh. You may not speak. No. It was your sons and your daughters. And then another category of your men servants and your maid servants. Who's that? There's neither bond nor free. And all those who are far off, the Gentiles. He was setting up his new covenant construct. And this whole letter just breathes of a new covenant construct. Paul's just assuming these things. He's not even taking the time anymore to undergird what his perspective is here. He's just assuming it. I'm going to give instructions to men. I'm going to give instructions to women. I'm going to give instructions to Gentiles. I'm going to give instructions to slaves. Why? Because they're all the same in Christ. They're all the same in Christ. Flee, Timothy, from the designations. Flee, Timothy, from the behaviors. He's outlined within the context of an elder. You recall these qualifications for overseers. And strangely, he identifies some of these overseers in the masculine form. And very, very strangely, he identifies some of these overseers in the feminine form. You older ladies, do you teach the younger ladies? That's a nice translation. We go at you bishops, older bishops, men. You teach the younger bishops, men. It's the same word. Older. Not elder, older. Older women, women who are elders. Older men, men who are elders. Or older men, older women. You can't say same word means, well, when it comes to men, it's elders. When it comes to women, it's just older women. Do you see how he's assuming a new covenant context? I have a bit of fear about it all. This is outrageous stuff to say to people. But he's talking to Timothy about the elders that he has ordained in this church that already know these new covenant perspectives. Who would speak to a woman or a man in this kind of way except someone who had this enlightened, new covenant, spirit-birthed, new age perspective? Paul's a new ager. And so are you. And so am I. And guess when the new age started? It's going to start as soon as Jesus comes back. Yeah. If you think that, you're going to miss a whole lot of fun. It started at the cross. When Jesus defeated the enemy and rose from the dead, that's when the new age began in earnest. He sees this new covenant context in the behavior of people, behavior of elders, behavior of women, behavior of slaves, behavior of now another category he's including kind of as a generic form, and that is the rich. He says, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You want me to do all the work for you? How would you like it if we had a work day and I came and you sat there and I did all the work? Or better yet, if you came to work day and you did all the work and we all watched you. Would you like that? A work day. Let's have a work day right now. You want to come? He didn't tell him. Let someone else do all the work. He said, this is something you need to give attention to. The idea of righteousness is something that has been a theme throughout this book. Godliness is a theme that's been expressed throughout the book. Faith, and with in the NIV, I appreciate the NIV with the definite article a bit later, the faith. It doesn't mean just some kind of an ooey-gooey belief system, my personal beliefs. It's the faith. Pursue the faith. What does that mean? Pursue the belief, the Christian belief. Pursue understanding it. Pursue what it is that Jesus has done, the nature of Christ, the nature of the church, the nature of Satan, the nature of hell, the nature of angels. Just take the nature of and look at the faith and you see a whole spectrum of things that are defined, they're outlined, they're present, that no one knows about them. He's saying, pursue understanding the faith. Pursue love. Pursue endurance. Pursue gentleness. I'm not going to take the time to look at all these, because I don't want to do all your work for you. Because we get to do this together, right? All by ourselves. You can take your own little lexicon. You can look up these words and say, the pastor said these are all representative of the letter. I think that you'll find they are. Will you? I don't know. But I particularly impressed by the last one as he says gentleness. One of the great accusations against the Apostle Paul is that he is harsh. He's rigid. He's like a little arrogant, rigid Jewish rabbi. Have you seen a rigidness in the Apostle Paul here, in this letter? I don't think we see a rigidness in the Apostle Paul anywhere. Because I believe the Apostle Paul could have just said, Timothy, here's how you're going to handle these false prophets. You and the good elders are going to get them into a room somewhere, one by one, and I want you to throw a bag over their head and beat them up really good. And then through the bag, ask them if they're willing to leave quietly, or you have to throw them out. That's harsh, isn't it? Is that what he did? No, he's going overboard to pursue them. Even in his direct admonition for elders, what does he do? He gives Timothy, you need to respect them. You need to respect elders. You can't just be harsh with them. You got an accusation got to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's got to be before the whole church. You got to follow what Jesus said in Matthew 18. You can't be harsh with elders. And then he goes on to a second admonition about gentleness with elders. And then finally, he gives some instruction on the fact that they need to be corrected. Paul's goal here is not to throw elders out of the church. They're too rare. His goal is to keep them in the church, but corrected. Don't you wish people had dealt with you that way during that incident you had? Asked you why you did that? Do you want to repent from that or just get out? Gentleness is such an amazing gift to be able to use. I love this book that I read. It has nothing. The title of the book is a great part. The book itself, I don't remember anything about it. It's called The Velvet Covered Brick. Isn't that great? That's what gentleness is. True godly gentleness is a velvet covered brick. It doesn't look like it's going to hurt you. In fact, if you just use it to push with, it doesn't scratch or anything. But if you really need that weight of it, you got that too. It'll still go through a window if you throw it. He tells him, your storm is just about the beginning. The storm is still here. Your time of work is still here. And he tells him in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. I remember a beloved pastor, mentor of mine, told me one time when I was looking for a resolution to a problem. He turned to me, I was kind of complaining about something, and turned to me pretty abruptly, and he said, John, I know you want to fight for this, but fight for the best. Fight for the best resolution. And the best resolution was not me proving the other person was guilty and then exposing them. The best resolution was to, at the end, to be in a brotherhood with the person. It takes fighting. You have to fight for the best. It's easy to give up and just take the shortcut on things. Get rid of people. Get rid of problems. What Timothy is entering into here, as we've seen, is not just a how I do the best fight and have the best shutdown for the person, how I get rid of them. If you're going to reach your world, you can't just go out and just, you know, shoot them down. You're going to reach your world? That's what Jesus told us to do, right? If you're going to reach your world, it's going to take a lot of kind of creative ways to do it. How do you reach people at your job? Is it impossible? No, you got to fight for the best. You got to work it out. You got to think it through. You might have to observe things. When I was taking my orientation at MCTC, and some of you in prison ministry take the same kind of orientation, and they said that one of the things that happens, and especially in the maximum security unit over there at MCT or at the Hagerstown prisons, is that they have to transfer people from prison to prison a lot. Sometimes as much as every 6 weeks, they transfer people to other places in the state. They just tell them, in the middle of the afternoon, take your stuff, they transfer them. Middle of your stuff, transfer them. They try to put them in places where they don't have any idea what the place is about. And they give them 6 weeks, sometimes 6 months, whatever it is. And I asked the question, I'm sure he was hoping some dumb person would ask. I said, why? Why do they transfer them so much? He said, because if we didn't, they'd take over the prison. Why? Because they're observing. And man, they're observing. Any little thing you might do wrong, they're going to capitalize on it. Maybe we should have that kind of a perspective on our world. How are you going to capitalize on the things you see in your world to present Christ, to present the message the Master has mandated you to preach? Fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life. And here's the principle that Paul is going to talk about in a moment. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler of the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is... Now, I'm taking a breath. This is one sentence, by the way. who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He gives him a command. He just gives him a couple things to undergird his command. You think his command, he's serious about it? I want you to... I'm doing this off the top of my head right now, okay? So I might be making a mistake. I want you to wash your hands before dinner, because if you don't wash your hands before dinner, you could bring botulism in here and cause us all to be dead, or you could cause us to be sick, or something is going to happen to your little brother or sister. And then just keep going on and on and on and on. About, don't wash your hands. He is serious. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life. The two great commands, the two portions of the great command that Paul is telling Timothy. Not telling Ephesus, not telling the elders, not some secret to fix things. He's telling this to him. As for you, he says, man of God, flee from this. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of eternal life to which you were called. It's a very simple thing that we're to do as Christians. We're to live a life of holiness, to fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. It's not that one person's better, one person's stronger, one person knows more than the other person. It's a fight to be a Christian. You've got to fight to maintain your perspective, your worldview. No one's going to ask you, well, we're going to respect all worldviews as we start. No. The schools where we're going to send our kids, if they're government schools around us, they're not going to fill out a profile and say, now, are you a Christian or a non-Christian? Because if you're a Christian, then of course we're going to undergird your lifestyle. We're going to undergird your worldview. But if you're not a Christian, then we're going to teach your kids that humanism is the philosophy of the day and evolution is a presupposition that we're going to have. Anybody ever fill a profile like that out? But you know, we don't have to. We can still have Christian children even if we send them to public school. You know, I think you can, but you got to fight. You have to fight the good fight of faith. It's not going to be, well, you know, we're going to take them to church. Don't put that on us. You know, don't say, well, I'm going to have my kids in Sunday school at Twin Brook Community Church and in public school, and this is going to counterbalance each other. Are you kidding me? What time did Sunday school start? It's going over a little bit because the pastor's long-winded today. But Jennifer's had them about now 25 minutes. Now, let's say she gets another hour until I finish. let's say we get an hour. 1 hour. How many hours are you in school every week? Got any idea? 5 days a week, you know, 6-7 hours a day? Yeah, 1 hour compared to 35. Yeah, it's about even. Lay that on us. No, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to model a Christian lifestyle. You're going to have to speak a Christian lifestyle. You're going to have to associate yourself with Christian lifestyles. You're going to have to overdo it in order to have your children come out as Christians at the end of that experience. You're going to have to challenge concepts. You're going to have to enlighten them. You're going to have to bring out the idea of this, what is the worldview you're assuming here? You know, what do you mean a worldview? That's what I love. I've had the privilege of speaking to several Christian schools in the area. And a couple years ago, I spoke to the senior class, Bible class, at a local Christian school here. And I said, I think it's really impressive that you guys have had to have your worldview challenged. These are seniors, and they've taken Bible all the way since some of them to their kids. And one of the students said, now, what do you mean by a worldview? And I said, what do you think I mean by a worldview? Well, they're thinking about how you think the world is, you know. What's the world like, you know? It's kind of strange. Just trying to find it in the simplest forms you can, like complete ignorance. Do you think a worldview matters? Yeah. You think the faith matters? It matters, and it's only going to matter if it's seen and if it's embraced. He's saying to Timothy, hey, if you don't take this seriously yourself, there's not a chance in the world these rebellious elders are going to see it. If you don't take your faith seriously, There's no way in the world that your teachers at school are going to enforce it because of you. You're going to have a little humanist with a presupposition that everything happened by evolution. That's exactly how they graduate. And it's exactly what their worldview is, unless the good fight is taken up for the faith. And he said, take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you were made, when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then that exhaustive admonition of list. The good fight of faith comes because I truly believe in a very simple perspective on the gospel. I believe that eternal life is the result of belief. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that? Do you think it matters if you believe that or not? Is that something that you're willing to confess? Paul said in Romans that confession and belief go together to be the characteristics of those who have eternal life. Who do you think you should confess that toward? Confess it toward us here in church? Paul's admonishing Timothy, he needs to make this confession that Jesus is God, this laying hold of eternal life, to confess that Jesus is Lord, He's God, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. To who? To all. This should be something that annoys people about you. They're always talking about Jesus being God. But don't you wish that was a big complaint about you everywhere you went? Wouldn't that be wonderful? So-and-so, they work here. What's your biggest complaint about them? They're always claiming that Jesus is God. It really annoys me. And then beyond that, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You realize what they're doing? They're preaching the gospel by saying what they don't like about you. Would to God that we'd go through 9 months or a year of being indicted and examined for why we believe that Jesus is God and why He rose from the dead. You're going to lose your job. Because we're going to prove that you said that Jesus is God and He rose from the dead. Well, prove it then. When did I say that? What did I mean? What did I say it? No, I didn't mean that. I meant this. I meant the other thing. And we're so worried about our job and how we looked at our job, we forget about our Savior and what He wants us to do with our life. Lord, help us if we come to the end of our career and we had a really good job and we didn't reach any of our world. I can see me now. But Jesus, look at all the success I had in my job. I didn't lose my job, Jesus. You didn't reach your world either. You didn't accomplish your goals. You didn't reach what I told you to do. Now, if He has no right to tell you what to do, then you're safe from heaven. Well, shall we be thorough? What amazing doxology he puts to this to show the absolute authenticity and importance of what he's saying here about this principle or this rule, this confession. As he's saying, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life. And he applies several phrases, and let's look at them quickly, okay? Where is this confession made that Jesus is God and He was raised from the dead? Who's it most important that hears this? Any idea? Who's the most important person to being the witness to you saying, I believe that Jesus is God and I believe that He rose from the dead? What would you say if I had to think of every, I wanted one person, I could only have one person be the witness of that phrase, who would you want it to be? Let's see who Paul says. In the sight of God, the only person I really care that hears me make that confession is God. Because He's the only one that determines that if that is a reality, if that is true, if I will confess that and believe that, that I am saved, I'm a recipient of eternal life. When you take communion, we are making this confession. I believe that God has come from heaven. Has dwelt a while among us, who has died on our behalf, has paid the penalty of our sins, and has risen from the dead. This is our confession, isn't it? Before God, each week, as we pray and we give God thanks for this covenant of grace that we celebrate through this supper, that we make this confession and we fight for this faith in the presence of God. Except for Pontius Pilate, he doesn't mention anybody else. I'm so taken by that. He mentions that Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and then everything else has to do with us before God. Keep this command without spot or blame. Keep this command of fighting the good fight and laying hold of eternal life, which God will bring on His own time. And then this praise and blessing of God as ruler and King of kings and Lord of lords, identifying Him in immortal light, and who we will not see until the day of His coming. Boy, if there's nothing else for us to hear, this is the portion of the letter we need to hear, isn't it? This is for us. He didn't tell you to go out and get rid of false prophets, falseness. He told you to live an authentic Christian life. There, of course, is this admonition to the rich. It's an extension of what he said before, basically saying, if you're rich, let the identification of your richness not be in the things you have, but in the good deeds you do. That's a great rule. Great rule. And as he comes to his close in verse 20, what does he say? You see that little phrase about rich should go before, but he now picks up exactly where he was before, and he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith. You know the sign of a good sermon is when the guy who comes up to close the service keeps preaching your sermon. I always feel like I've done a pretty good job at places that I preach sometimes when the guy who comes up to give the benediction, all he wants to talk about is what he just heard. This happened last Thursday night where the young guy came up and he was supposed to give a benediction and prayer. Instead, he said at least 5-6 times, well, like Pastor Bales just said, and he said it over and over again. And afterwards, I was apologized to by the chaplain who said, I'm really sorry for the way that guy just kept going on and on. I said, no, it was a compliment. He evidently was very impressed by the sermon. And someone else said to me, what a great sermon. I said, look, if you're saying that, you're saying you heard something from the Word, right? I'm a great plagiarist. Okay, if we've heard something of good value, we're hearing the Lord speak to us. And as a result, my job is successful. Praise the Lord. Grace be with you. And as I said at the beginning of this sermon, Paul is ending this letter having said all the things that are in his mind, even if he got some of them out of chronological order and formed a Paulinism. He got everything off his chest. And now as he sends Timothy to the work, he said, grace be with you. I think one of the nicest compliments I got when I was ordained was from my father-in-law, who at the time was not a believer, Karen's dad. And I was right down here someplace, and I was greeting people as they went by. And he walked up to me, and he said, more power to you. That's all he said. I thought that it was kind of like a little, at the time I thought, that was kind of a shallow, insulting kind of thing to say. But you know what, over the years, my goodness, let more power come to me, Lord. Let us have more grace to accomplish what we've been admonished to accomplish. You've been admonished, and I've been admonished this letter to accomplish some things, haven't we? Grace be upon you as you try to accomplish them. We've been stirred. We've been asked for change. We've been encouraged. We've been lifted up. We've been corrected and we've been admonished. We've been encouraged. And all of these things, for us to walk forward from this place and to do and be the things that God has entrusted in us in this letter. Grace be with us. Amen. Amen. Precious Lord. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to your light. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on. Amen, Lord. Let your grace fall upon us, Lord, as we seek to hear, to absorb, and to obey your word. Put fruit in our hands, Lord, in this season, Lord. Make this a fruitful season, Lord, for your people. Bring revival to our church, Lord. From revival to our land, Lord. Reign, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.